So if you're wondering where Pastor Nathan is, he will be back tomorrow, and then he'll be back with us on stage next Thursday and next Sunday. So you need to find someone who is at first service or find someone who's at third service, because this one's being recorded, and they have a message for you regarding Pastor Nathan, but I specifically told them I'm not going to say it in this service since it is being recorded, so Nathan won't know about it. So you have specific directions, but you need to find someone from last service or from the next service, and they will let you know what you need to do. But today, it is our hope. It's our prayer, it's our expectation that we won't miss a single thing that God has for us. Please pray with me before we get started. Father, thank you. Thank you so very much for being an amazing God. Father, you love us like nothing else and no one else can. So we pray that you keep pressing that beautiful reality into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls. And Father, thank you for the design of your church that is perfect. We thank you for your word, and as we open up your word now, Lord, I ask that you would move me to the side. I pray that your word would be communicated powerfully and effectively. All the songs that we have sung and will sing, everything that's done, we give it all into your hands. May it bless you. Father, may it encourage us. May we hear your voice, and we ask all these things through the power of Jesus' name. Amen. 1993, 1994, and 1996 were for Dallas Cowboys fans some of the good old days, some of the glory days. Those NFL seasons ended in Super Bowl wins and rings. And yes, typically you fall into one of two categories when it comes to the Cowboys. You either love them or you hate them. And I happen to love my team, even though we, and yes, it is we, because I consider myself a highly invested fan. So even though we have been going through the wilderness for many, many years. But 1994 and 1996 were also memorable years for me because of some personal milestones. In 1994, I got my driver's license, and I was on top of the world, and I thought I was super cool until my first car accident, which involved me falling asleep at the wheel on homecoming night, totaling my dad's car, while also completely humbling me in the process. In 1996, I graduated from high school. Yes, I am old, but I'm embracing it. And while I don't remember a ton about my actual graduation ceremony, I do remember that I was beyond ready to graduate and be done with high school. More than anything, I was ready to get out of the house and start my own life with my own newfound freedom that I planned to use however and whenever I wanted. Inwardly, I could relate to Mel Gibson's portrayal of William Wallace of obtaining freedom until some harsh reality set in. I did have more freedoms and greater independence, but those freedoms and that independence also came with increased responsibility. And I had no clue that I was so not ready to be on my own. Not because my dad had done a bad job of equipping me and empowering me, but because I was so immature. In that immaturity, I believed that I really didn't have to answer to anyone until my dad reminded me with statements like the following: as long as you live in my house, you will. You can probably fill in the blank with something like, as long as you live in my house, you will do what I say and will follow my rules. My dad also said things like, when you pay the bills, you can run your house the way you want to and make the decisions that you think are best. But until then, I'm sure you can fill in this blank also. In a lot of ways, I had to adjust my understanding of what it meant to be independent. I had to work my rear end off to gain the independence that I greatly desired. And today, I want to be uncomfortably honest with you. Even today, right this moment, I take great pride in being independent. I don't like asking for help. I don't like feeling or looking like I'm weak. And I certainly am always going to try and ensure that I have options so that I really don't ever have to fully depend on someone else. Even this morning, my dad was reminding me of something, and I said, Dad, I'm 45. I know what I'm doing. And he said, even 45-year-olds need reminders. So yes, it's true, I'm a mess. And as we continue our Summer Baggage series this morning, we are going to discuss and consider shedding the spiritual baggage of independence. Now, you may be thinking or saying, well, wait a second, Anthony. Doesn't God want me to be an independent person who thinks for themselves and seeks to take care of themselves? And I would say yes. But the independence that we are going to consider sacrificing today is the independence that is in complete opposition to living in absolute and sheer desperation for the Lord. Desperation has a ton of negative connotations in our world today. If you ask me if I want to be desperate, I would probably say, heck no. Desperation is not an American principle. Desperation is not an independent person's life motto, but spiritual desperation is a kingdom principle. Desperation is a core value in the kingdom of God, and it is my personal belief that living in desperation for God is one of the most difficult and uncomfortable things about living as a Jesus follower, because it means that I must be in this ongoing state of acknowledging that I don't have it all together and that I can't have it all together. It means that I must be in this ongoing state of acknowledging that I am weak and that without Jesus Christ and his power, I simply will not make it and not be the individual that he has designed me to be. Although this isn't our main passage for today, let's look at what Jesus says and teaches about independence and desperation for him in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This is an interesting text because our world is all about becoming bigger and becoming more visible. And yet Jesus references a little child as the example of what we should be aspiring to. I've been tangibly reminded of this these last few days as I've been able to spend time with my 3-year-old and 5-week-old granddaughters. My 5-week-old granddaughter, Sophia, is not self-sufficient in any way whatsoever. I had to hold her head. I had to feed her. I had to burp her. She doesn't change herself, and neither did I, but I would have. She is completely dependent on every single thing she needs from God, from her parents, and those that love her. And while many have reduced what Jesus says in Matthew 18 about coming to Jesus with the purity and innocence of a child, which is important, it is undeniable that Jesus is also talking about being like a little child regarding complete dependence on the Lord. So while desperation is esteemed by God, independence is esteemed by the world. And many times as Christians, we applaud the very thing that is not a part of the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel and God's love are not this pick yourself up by your bootstraps mentality and try harder. So today we're going to see a woman in Scripture who understood this. She understood that desperation in the kingdom of God is a stunningly gorgeous, raw, uncomfortable, and worth it life to live. The only life worth living. Our text is Luke 7, 36 through 50. Read verses 36 through 38 with me. One of the Pharisees asked to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Whenever I think of this part of the passage, 2 words come to mind: embarrassing and awkward. Can you picture it? You have invited guests over to your house for a nice and somewhat formal dinner, and just when you are having a great time, a person that you have intentionally chose to not invite, that you have intentionally chosen to not associate with, barges through the door and throws themselves right at the feet of your invited guest. This is what we are witnessing here. But there are a few things that Luke lets us know about this situation that make it even worse. The person who does this is a woman, worse than a second-class citizen in that time. And she was not any type of ordinary woman. No, Scripture implies that she was that type of woman. One who sold her body for money, a prostitute. As if all this isn't mortifying enough, the word that Luke uses for weeping is a word that in the New Testament is also used for rain showers. So this woman is not just shedding a few tears. And it only gets worse from here. She was actually foolish, brazen, and disrespectful enough to let down her hair and allow parts of her body to come in contact with Jesus' body. The fact that as a Jewish woman, she let down her hair in public would have been completely immodest. This indicates, and listen to this, that she completely forgot everyone else in the room except Jesus. It was just her and Jesus. And what's worse is that she is actually kissing Jesus' dirty, dusty feet. This woman, this terribly sinful and ostracized woman, isn't oblivious to who she is and what she was doing. In fact, the language that Luke uses to describe the woman standing behind Jesus at his feet indicates the beauty and desperation that were flooding this woman's heart. This sinful woman knew exactly who she was, and one of the most convicting things about this passage for me personally is she didn't run from that. She didn't act like someone that she was not. And she didn't act like who she was this amazingly inspiring person. You see, desperation for Jesus involves an ever-increasing self-awareness. Coming face to face with who we are and all that is taking place beneath the appearances we work so hard to craft to manage our image and get acceptance from others isn't easy. It takes courage to step out of the shadows and into the light of Jesus Christ. David Benner, a Christian author, says the following about self-awareness. Any hope that you can know yourself without accepting the things about you that you wish were not true is an illusion. Reality must be embraced before it can be changed. Our knowing of ourselves will remain superficial until we are willing to accept ourselves as God accepts us, fully and unconditionally, just as we are. In the Anthony Favors non-diplomatic and unfiltered paraphrase, until you get real and honest about your own crap, don't expect to be more fully transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But there's something else that this woman is doing, something incredibly profound. She's taking some huge risk. The risk of being embarrassed, the risk of being humiliated, the risk of being shamed, the risk of others looking down on her more so than they already do, the risk of being kicked out of the house. But here's the thing. Her love for Jesus and understanding of how much he loves her and how much she needs his forgiveness caused her to look at every single one of those risks straight in the eye and say it's worth it. This woman understood that what Jesus was offering her and inviting her to was far better than anything she had ever experienced. Today, if we say that someone is at the end of their rope, this almost always has negative connotations. But I perceive this woman to be at the end of her rope, and what a glorious thing that was. Perhaps more of us, myself included, and at the top of the list would be living this daring and bold Jesus-following life if we chose to live life at the end of our ropes. A life where we daily and moment by moment acknowledge that no steps and no decisions were going to be made without following God's lead and without following his voice. Those that are desperate for Jesus willingly risk big for his kingdom. Almost 3 years ago, I made the life-changing decision to be a part of what is called a transforming community. Long story short, every 3 months, over the course of 27 months, I committed to attending 9 retreats outside of Chicago with other pastors and faith leaders with the express purpose of dealing with our own baggage in intentional ways. Well, to say that I was a little nervous before the first one would be an understatement. I knew the work was going to be difficult, and I also knew that I wouldn't know a single person to start out there, which even for me as an extrovert seemed daunting. So almost 2 years ago, the lady that you see pictured on the screen, Catherine Kuhn, spoke to me in the dining hall, probably because she saw my deer in the headlights look. She asked me to join her for dinner. I didn't know her and she didn't know me, but she engaged me like she did know me. And she asked if I was nervous or excited about the journey ahead. Every retreat after that one, I always look for Catherine and I would give her a hug and tell her, thank you so much for being the first person to make me feel welcome. And then we would talk about what God was teaching us. She always asked about my family. This happened at retreat 2, at retreat 3, at retreat 4, and at retreat 5. And on March 29th of this past year, our Transforming Community received an email that Catherine was one of the 6 individuals that was killed in the Nashville shooting at the Covenant School. She was the headmaster at the school and died while risking her life for her students and her staff. Catherine was a lady who risked big in very ordinary ways by simply inviting me to eat dinner with her, someone she didn't know, but who she could tell was very uncomfortable. She also risked big in the ways that she loved people deeply as Jesus did. And she gave her life risking big. Catherine Kuhn sought to live a poured out life. But there was something and someone driving all of who she was and what she did. She, like the sinful woman in Luke 7, had a driving force behind the desperation with which she lived. And as the rest of the story in Luke 7 unfolds, we are able to see the reasons behind the extravagant desperation of this woman. Please continue reading with me in Luke 7, 39 through 43. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had 2 debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." In this mini story that Jesus tells, he is contrasting Simon the Pharisee's response to the response of this disgusting and despicable woman in Simon's eyes. What we see here happens all throughout the Gospel of Luke. The people that we would expect to find praising and worshiping Jesus are the very people that we witness rejecting him, not giving him what he is owed, not seeing the people around them through God's eyes and with his love. The people in the Gospel of Luke, who are the social outcast, the looked down upon, the discarded, the marginalized, the non-church folk, well, those are the individuals we witness pouring out all of themselves to Jesus, just like this woman did. And this contrast that we find in Luke's Gospel, I believe, has much to say to us today as Jesus followers. As human beings, we are extremely forgetful, and it's easy for us to forget where God has brought us from, what he has saved us from. More than this, it's easy to forget that God is still providing forgiveness for me, for you, for each one of us, every moment of every day. And we are in desperate need of that forgiveness. It's easy for us to compare ourselves to others and think, "Hey, I'm not that bad." And also think, "How in the world does someone get themselves in that type of situation? How did they make those decisions?" But here's something that I'm coming to believe about myself more and more every day. I believe that I could be guilty of anything without the power of God and his Spirit constantly moving in my heart, mind, and soul. And Simon the Pharisee completely misses all of those realities and how he judges the woman, but really how he is judging himself. The reality is that not a single one of us have the ability to make up for our sin and pay the debt that we owe to God, the debt that Jesus willingly died for. Rick Atchley, a pastor in Texas, puts it this way when he says, "Outside of Jesus Christ and his transformative power, there is not a single person in their right mind. The woman in this story understood that in the economy of God, everyone owes and everyone owes big. Romans 6:23 lets every single one of us know that the wages of all sin is death. I owe because I sin. You owe because you sin. We all owe big because we sin big. We all at one time owed a debt that we could not do anything about on our own. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're called to always remember that, not in ways that we beat ourselves up, like Carmen talked about earlier, but in ways that drive us to celebration and gratitude for what God has done for us. That's why this woman chose to live in desperation for God, because she knew who she was without him. One of the most moving and memorable experiences of my time in Africa a few weeks ago is pictured on the screen. In this picture, you see the people of Turkana praying for their neighbors, the people of Uganda, of Ethiopia, of South Sudan. And these Turkanans, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are praying specifically for their fellow Turkanans who will be taking the gospel to the regions of Uganda, Ethiopia, and South Sudan that remain unreached for the gospel. But that's not all. A little over 26 years ago, over 600 villages in Turkana were unreached for the gospel. Today, that number stands at between 100 to 120 villages. Their Turkanans have been extremely, extremely intentional and purposeful in making disciples. But they aren't just sticking with their own people. They are moving to different places and different regions. And I have met very few people who are on fire as these people to make disciples and share their faith. So the question is, are we that desperate to share what has been given to us by God with everyone around us? I know that we should be. I know that I should be, but that's not really the question. The question is, are we? And Simon the Pharisee was confronted with a similar question as the story in Luke 7 concludes. Follow along with me in Luke 7, 44 through 50. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus always asked the most interesting, convicting, and thought-provoking questions, and his question to Simon about whether or not he saw this woman is seemingly a no-brainer, except there's much more going on behind the scenes. Jesus wasn't just referring to whether or not Simon physically beheld this woman with his eyes. No, how could he miss her and the spectacle that he thought she was making of herself? The question that Jesus asked Simon had everything to do with him pointing out to self-sufficient and self-righteous Simon how vastly different he was from this desperate woman. The woman recognized that she was in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and she wanted this presence to transform her very being. Simon did not recognize Jesus' presence, power, love, or ability to forgive. He didn't even see within him a need to be forgiven. Jesus is highlighting something that's characteristic of those who are desperate for him versus those who are not. And it is the posture of the heart. People that are desperate for Jesus have a heart posture that is face down in humility. In other words, they understand who they are without Jesus, but they also understand who they can be with Jesus. They know what they deserve because of their sin, but they are willing to accept God's invitation of grace and mercy. People that aren't desperate for Jesus have a heart posture where their backs are straight in arrogance. In other words, sin is always easier to identify in other people rather than themselves. They consider themselves to be relatively good people, not really in much need of Jesus or what he has to offer. And it's easy for us as Christ followers to say all the right things, to carefully build our image into something that will elicit the approval of others, to know the correct answers about God, to see the sin within ourselves as greater than the sin within me. It's easy to begin to rely on ourselves, what we bring to the table, our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our resources, our time, our dynamic personality, our intellect, our strategies, our plan, our vision. And somehow along the way, desperation for Jesus gets lost. Desperation becomes an afterthought, and in some ways, desperation may even become undesirable and repulsive to us. And yes, I understand that this shouldn't happen to us as Christians, but I also understand that it does because of my own personal experience and because of what I find in God's word. There's a story of a man who brings his son with an unclean spirit to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. What comes right before this story is this mountaintop experience that Peter, James, and John have with his disciples. We refer to it as a transfiguration. You talk about people being on fire for God after this type of experience, and then they come down from the mountain and they encounter this man who has this son that he wants to be healed, and they can't do anything about it. They're not able to drive out the unclean spirit, but Jesus is. And they wonder why. They wonder what's going on after this incredible mountaintop experience. And follow along with me on the screen in Mark 9, 28 and 29 to see Jesus' response. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You talk about a humbling experience. They had just gotten done having this mountaintop experience with Jesus, and yet they missed a basic. They missed the basic of prayer. Peter, James, and John, who weren't bad men, and none of the disciples were bad men, but they needed to be reminded of where the true power to heal actually came from. In much the same way, you and I need daily reminders that the power to heal, the power to transform, the power to redeem, and the power to forgive does not reside in you and me. It resides with the Lord. So desperation for the Lord is not weak. That's what the world says. It's actually being courageous enough to acknowledge that I don't have what it takes in and of myself to transform me, the people around me, or my circumstances and situations. But desperation for the Lord is also having the courage to put myself, to put others, and to put every single situation into the hands of the one who does transform, who does have the power. The ending of this story in Luke chapter 7 can be a little bit confusing, especially when we read the following in verses 47 and 48. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Jesus isn't saying that there are different shades or degrees of forgiveness. However, he is saying that the woman recognized her deep need for forgiveness because she was willing to draw close to the heart of Jesus. Conversely, Simon, the self-sufficient Pharisee, was unwilling to draw close to the heart of Jesus and didn't understand how great his need actually was to be forgiven. And the same is true of you and me today. The closer that we draw to God's heart and the more we embrace his love, the more that we will recognize our deep need for forgiveness. Or the more that I rely on myself and what I bring to the table, the more that I will perceive that my need for forgiveness is small or non-existent. On October 2nd, 2006, 20-year-old firefighter and EMT Matt Swatzel had just gotten off a 24-hour shift. And although he was extremely exhausted, he thought he could make it home safely. Less than 2 miles from home, he drifted into oncoming traffic and hit a car that was driven by June Fitzgerald, a 30-year-old wife and mother who was pregnant with her and her husband's second child. She and her unborn son, who was due to enter the world, both died. Eric Fitzgerald, the husband of June, a pastor, pleaded for leniency on Matt's behalf. But this is not where the story ends. Eric and Matt begin to meet every 2 weeks and share meals together at the Waffle House and other restaurants, just the two of them. They have forged this incredible friendship and bond, and Matt credits Eric with helping him learn how to be a good husband and father, all of which happened after the accident. Eric remarried, and their families now spend a great deal of time together. When Eric Fitzgerald has been asked why he began to meet with Matt and talk with him, he has said the following: "I recognized that Matt was in a very desperate and dark place. I was in a very desperate and dark place. And I knew that the only answer for both of us was to live in complete desperation for Jesus Christ." RCC family, today you and I are also empowered with decisions to make. Decisions to rely on ourselves and what we bring to the table, or decisions to live in desperation for the Lord. We are all in different places this morning. But one of the great things about God is that he knows what place every single one of us are in, and he meets us there. Perhaps your next step in your faith journey is you need the prayers of this community of believers. And if that is true, we will have prayer warriors here up front to pray with you and for you. Perhaps the next step in your faith journey is baptism, and we celebrate and we rejoice with you, and we would love to witness this. Will you please stand with me? Living desperately for Jesus is not easy, but it is so worth it. We just do not have a decision to make in these moments. No, we have decisions to make about choosing desperation every single breath that God gives us. Today, but in the coming days and in the coming months, may we be people who courageously choose to be desperate. Please pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, that you have not taken a hands-off approach, that you haven't left us hanging out to dry. Father, thank you that you desire to be the center of our lives. Father, we thank you that you desire to partner with us, and you desire for us to partner with you. So, Father, today and in the coming days and weeks and months, may we have all sorts of reminders that we cannot do this life without you. We cannot do this life without you and be the people you've called us to be. Father, as we sing the words of this song, help us to live in gratitude and celebration for what you have done for us. And we ask all these things through the power of Jesus' name. Amen.